My name is Father Anthony Simich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Bring you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, firstly, apologies for the state of my voice. I had some laryngitis the last few days, and I'm recovering at the moment. Probably shouldn't be doing a half-hour show on the radio, but then again, we'll get through it. We must continue on our Catholic opinion and putting out the truth about all good things that God has for us. So if you are new to this show, as I said, I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who are the Latin Mass Chaplaincy in the Auckland Catholic Diocese. We've been in the diocese for around about 7 years now, and we operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, although our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, and a Friday evening Mass is up in Mount St. Mary's in Te Tirangi. So if you want to find any information about our apostolate, you can find that on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as we are in Passion Tide now, next week, of course, is Holy Week. And this evening, our Mass at Mount St. Mary's will be the Mass of the Ferry of Passion Tide, with a commemoration of Our Lady of Sorrows. And after that, on Sunday, of course, is Palm Sunday. Don't forget to move your clocks back, because we go into or out of daylight saving time. So we put our watches back in an hour, and then we have Palm Sunday. So at Palm Sunday, this will be at St. Paul's College, and at 9 a.m. we'll start off with bringing a convert into the Catholic Church, and then we'll have the blessing of the palms, and after that we'll have a Palm Sunday procession through the streets of Ponsonby, and then our Mass immediately after that. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass, and especially a beautiful one with a procession, you're very welcome to come along to St. Paul's on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. That's in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. Please do. And then we go into Holy Week. And Holy Week, of course, is that week leading up to the Sacred Triduum, the three holy days of Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday before Easter Sunday. So on Maundy, Thursday, we have an evening Mass that will be in at St. Paul's College at 7 p.m. For Good Friday, we have the Stations of the Cross, which we, weather permitting, will be doing outside at Cole Place in Te Aratu, carrying around our large cross so everybody can participate in those prayers. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of our Lord's crucifixion or death on the cross, we will be doing our Mass at the pre-sanctified, also at St. Paul's. And then our vigil Mass starts at 6 p.m. At St. Paul's College. And then on Sunday morning, our normal Mass time is at 9 o'clock for Easter Sunday. So you can find the details about all of these on our website. So for today's show, we are going to be carrying on with our history of the Catholic Church. If you have been listening over the last shows, you'll realize that we've been talking about the incredibly volatile 16th century. Last week we started looking at the situation late in the 16th century, specifically 1580s, at the time of the persecution of English Catholics and the execution of so many of them. And today we're going to move over to the tragic end of Mary, Queen of Scots. So by the year 1585, Mary, Queen of Scots, had been a prisoner of Queen Elizabeth for 17 years, more than a third of her lifetime. Her arch nemesis, William Cecil, had her in his grip, and he would never let her go. Because Elizabeth had never married, Mary was her next of kin. Because Mary was as staunch a Catholic as St. Margaret Clitheroe, who we spoke about last week, who went to her death with a great holy Catholic martyrdom, her ascension to the throne of England would indubitably restore England to the Catholic faith, as Mary Tudor's ascension had done, and bring down the whole Protestant establishment, so much enriched financially by the land taken from the monasteries and the Catholic Church, to this day not being given back. Because she was a queen in an age with great respect for monarchy and those of royal blood, she was not kept in the very closest confinement, being allowed a number of privileges that less distinguished prisoners lacked. Though she was under constant watch and tight control, Cecil was haunted by the possibility of her escape. Like John Knox, who had so often avowed it from the pulpits of Edinburgh, he wanted her dead. Elizabeth held out against her execution. It was not well for kings or queens to shed the blood of royalty, especially if they were near family. Their own blood might come next. But so long as Mary lived, her very existence was a beacon to every persecuted Catholic in England and Scotland. To all the normal feelings of love and loyalty Catholics felt for an imprisoned queen and royal heir who would never give up her Catholic faith, were added the romantic appeal of a woman of storied beauty. By 1585, Mary had lost most of her beauty in her 17 years of confinement. In the words of Antonia Fraser, Mary is now very far from being the laughing, goujon-like belle of the French court. This is a woman with a drawn face, a prominent nose, almost Roman in its shape, but cut finely at the end, with a small, rather pinched mouth. The smallness of the whole face is in contrast to the fullness of the body, which is now matronly in its proportions, as I suppose we would expect one who's been locked up for 17 years. Mary, of course, had been separated from her son during his first year and never seeing him again, locked away in a castle where the public was almost never allowed to see her, held by jailers who cared nothing for her but her political significance. And then there was the powerful Catholic Guise family of France, her family. Duke Henry of Guise had the ability himself to launch an expedition against England, not big enough to take over the country, but big enough to reach Mary's castle prison and liberate her. Plans and plots to help her or free her were constantly being hatched and aborted. But it only took one to succeed to transform the whole situation. One who conspicuously made no effort to help her was her son James. Now, reigning in Scotland at the age of 19, surrounded by designing noblemen, in peril of his life since before he was born. Mary always believed that the murder of Riccio in her chambers was done in the hope of causing a miscarriage, whose whole life story was wrapped around self-preservation, putting a premium on cowardice and lack of charity, since James never found a strong faith. As late as the winter of 1585, Mary from prison was still trying to find a way to work with her son in an association. In March of that year, the Council of Scotland coldly declared with reference to their king that, quote, the association desired by his mother should neither be granted nor spoken of hereafter, unquote. James, who could not remember his mother personally, made no protest whatever. Mary raged, then wept inconsolably when this news was brought to her. In her desperate anger, she vowed to give the crown of Scotland to the greatest enemy he had, rather than allow him to enjoy it as the fruit of his rejection of his mother. In May 1586, she bequeathed the crown of Scotland and her succession to the crown of England to King Philip II of Spain, if upon her death her son James still remained a Protestant. Philip II had never met Mary, Queen of Scots, but she had been on his mind ever since the death of his second wife, Mary Tudor, 3 years into his reign. the Scottish Queen was the rightful Queen of England as well, since Queen Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn, was illegitimate in the eyes of Catholics and, by extension, in the eyes of God. But Philip, dedicated Catholic though he was, let the demands of power politics cloud his moral vision and refused to endorse Mary, Queen of Scots' claim. He had known the younger Princess Elizabeth when he was consort to the Queen of England, her half-sister. He believed, or persuaded himself, that she had Catholic inclinations and preferences. No one, not even the supremely shrewd Cecil, not even her longtime personal favourite, the Duke of Leicester, could ever read Elizabeth's inclinations and preferences, which seemed as changeable as moonbeams, though a hard core of self-interest always ran through them. All that can be said in matters of religion is that she definitely preferred a more elaborate ritual and the use of vestments by the clergy in contradiction to the Puritans. Philip II did not think Elizabeth would become a hardened enemy to the faith and to himself. He was wrong. He knew it now. The confinement of Mary, Queen of Scots, for 17 years had been the price of his mistake. With all the resources of the world's greatest power at his command during all that time, he could most probably have arranged her escape. He had been willing to let Don Juan of Austria try it before he died, but he had not encouraged it. Philip II was far too realistic to believe that many would accept Mary's authority to bequeath her crown. Nor did he want any more crowns. He had all he could do to maintain those he had and still seek to use them to aid his fellow Catholics all over Europe. But her offer touched him and probably roused the reproaches of his conscience for his earlier neglect of her. On July 18, 1586, he wrote to his ambassador in France, Bernardino Mendoza, who had received Mary's letter offering to bequeath him her royal rights, and forwarded it to him. Quote, "I was happy to receive the copy of the letter written to you by the Queen of Scotland, along with your own of June 26. She has certainly risen a great deal in my estimation as a result of what she says there, and has increased the devotion which I have always felt for her interests, not so much because of what she says in my favour, though I am grateful for that too, but because she subordinates her love for her son, which might be expected to lead her astray for the service of our Lord, the common good of Christendom and that of England. You may write and tell her all this from me, and I assure her, and also assure her that if she perseveres in the path she has rightly chosen, I hope that God will bless her by granting her rightful possessions. You will add, and I shall be very pleased to undertake the protection of her person and interests as she requests." Unquote. The importance of this letter of Philip II has not been sufficiently appreciated. By it, he had put Mary, Queen of Scots, under his personal protection. Just 7 months later, the English government cut her head off. Philip would have found this totally intolerable, and he responded with an attack by the greatest fleet ever assembled up to that time in the history of the world. Already the nets were closing tighter around Mary, Queen of Scots. Cecil's old intelligence service, already the finest in Europe when he was still Secretary of State, had been improved even more by his successor, Francis Walsingham, with whom Cecil worked very closely. In October 18, 1585, if not earlier, Walsingham recruited to his corps of spies one Gilbert Gifford, a professed Catholic who had been studying at the seminary in Reims, headed by Dr. soon-to-be Cardinal William Allen, carrying a letter of recommendation to Mary from her agent in Paris, Thomas Morgan. Gifford went to London and saw Walsingham, who put him in touch with an expert forger and decipherer named Thomas Phillips. and worked out a plan whereby Gifford would act as a courier for correspondence between the French embassy in London and Mary at Chartley Castle. Gifford would pick up the letters for Mary at the French embassy and the letters from her to the French embassy. To avoid suspiciously frequent appearances by Gifford at Chartley, Phillips suborned a local brewer who provided beer for those living at Chartley. Incoming and outgoing letters would be sent in a watertight bag, which could be passed through the bunghole of a beer barrel. They would then be delivered to someone in Mary's household and sent out likewise. All letters, of course, would be intercepted, steamed open, read, if necessary after decipherment by Phelps, copied, and then sent on to their destination. The whole fantastic system was in place and working perfectly when Mary wrote her letter to the Spanish ambassador Mendoza, thanking his master for seeking to liberate her by his planned invasion of England. Phillips steamed it open, read it, and sent a copy on to Walsingham. Now enter Anthony Babington, a 25-year-old, rich, charming, romantic, and foolish, for whom liberating Mary was a chivalric imperative. Through his wealth and charm, he had made favourable contacts and managed to obtain a letter of recommendation from that same Thomas Morgan who had sent her Gilbert Gifford. Morgan seems to have been very free with his recommendations. Hearing, probably from Morgan, that Babington wanted to help her escape, Mary wrote to him herself, inviting him to communicate directly. A few days later, he did. All letters continued to be pulled through the bunghole of the beer barrel and read en route. Babington's letter to Queen Mary on July 6th, 1586, outlined a full plan. Firstly, an invasion from abroad by whom was not stated. Secondly, the invaders to be joined and supported by a strong party at every place of English Catholics. Thirdly, the liberation of Mary by Babington and 100 men. And fourthly, the dispatch of the usurping competitor, meaning Elizabeth, by six assassins selected by Babington. So, if we really want to know whatever happened to the perfidious Gilbert Gifford, he was actually ordained a priest at Reims in March 1587, a month after Queen Mary's execution. The directors of the seminary not yet knowing of his betrayal. But soon afterwards, he was arrested in a house of prostitution in Paris, imprisoned, and died in prison in 1590. However, this pure lunacy, and in fact, though the human capacity for folly is almost limitless, one must wonder if Babington was not a little mad. He had no invaders. Philip II's invasion might be coming, but no one, including Philip, knew when, and certainly not Babington. He had no strong party of English Catholics at any place, to say nothing of every place. He might have been able to liberate Mary with 100 men, but if he really had 100 and they took her guards completely by surprise, but hardly if there had to be a national uprising first. By the time the invasion and uprising took place, if they did, Mary would be under maximum security, if not already dead. And Elizabeth would be so protected that a mere six assassins would never get within miles of her. What can he possibly have been thinking of? The sole practical objective of such an undertaking should have been to get Mary out of her prison and off free to France, that a young and ardent local strike force might have accomplished nothing more. Walsingham and his team were not at all worried about Anthony Babington, nor did they have any chance, any cause to be. But in his letter, they saw their chance to convict Mary at last of seeking the death of Elizabeth, who lived in fear of assassination, and for this might finally overcome her scruples about executing a fellow queen. "We await her very heart in the next letter," Phillips said. One can almost hear him smacking his lips. The beer barrel posting continued to work as designed. On July 17, Walsingham's men had Mary's reply to Babington, accepting his plan. There's a tone of desperation in her references in this letter to her desire for liberty that shows she had thrown prudence, which was never her strong point, to the winds. And it is important also to realise that she had just received another shattering blow to her maternal feelings by the news that on 6th of July, England and Scotland had signed the Treaty of Berwick, in which her son, in effect, formally repudiated her. Mary's faithful secretary, Noel, advised her to make no reply to Babington. She rejected his advice. Though her reply nowhere explicitly states that she wants Elizabeth killed, the following passage can hardly be interpreted any other way. Quote, "The affairs being thus prepared and forces in readiness both within and without the realm, then shall it be time to set the six gentlemen to work. Taking order upon the accomplishing of their design, I may be suddenly transported out of this place." Unquote. Phillips drew a gallows on the outside of his letter when he passed it on to Walsingham. Trying to bring the alleged assassins also into his net, Walsingham had a forged postscript added to the letter before sending it on to Babington, in which Mary was made to ask him for their names. But Walsingham needed nothing more. With regard to Mary, acquiescence in the assassination threat was more than enough to convict her. For centuries, English law had prescribed the death penalty for, quote, "imagining the death of the king," unquote. Mary's actual moral guilt is by no means so clear. She was a captive, unjustly held, with not only the right but the duty to escape. If someone else offered to kill her jailer, she was not necessarily required to protest. But when the proposed victim was the sovereign, the law was and would be merciless. Mary, Queen of Scots, was doomed. Babington and his associates were executed at the end of September and the beginning of October. By Elizabeth's direction, their deaths were to be protracted to the extremity of pain, with the full ghastly ritual of hanging, drawing, and quartering. Mary was sent from Chartley to Fotheringay Castle for better security under close guard by the iron Puritan Amyas Powlett, who despised her. She was brought to trial October 24 by a commission presided over by her ancient enemy, William Cecil. "Here are many counsellors, but not one for me," she said sadly, and later to Cecil, "Ah, you are indeed my adversary." At the end of the first day, the judges attacked her like furies, sometimes one by one, sometimes all together, all shouting that she was guilty. They convicted her unanimously of compassing and imagining, since June the 1st, matters tending to the death and destruction of the Queen of England, and sentenced her to death. Both Houses of Parliament voted unanimously for her execution, but Elizabeth still held back. On hearing of her sentence, Mary thanked Cecil's court for the honour they did me in considering me to be such a necessary instrument for the re-establishment of religion in this island. Soon afterwards, she wrote to Pope Sixtus V. It no longer mattered whether Walsingham's men were pulling the letters through the bunghole to read them, pledging that she would testify to her Catholic faith by her death. She said, "For my sins and those of this unfortunate island." And asking the Pope to secure her rights to the crown of England to Philip II of Spain rather than to her heretic son. At the same time, she wrote to Duke Henry of Guise, her cousin, and the leader of the French Catholics, that she now believed she was born to offer her blood for the faith. "Although no executioner has ever before dipped his hand in our blood, be not ashamed of it, my dear friend, for the condemnation of heretics and enemies of the church, and who have no jurisdiction over me, a free queen, is profitable before God for the children of his church." On December the 14th, Queen Elizabeth I confirmed and proclaimed the death sentence against Mary, Queen of Scots, but still refused to sign her death warrant. Secretary Walsingham left court in disgust for the entire winter. But Cecil stayed, one of the supreme goals of his life being now so close to attainment. He persuaded Elizabeth at the end of December to authorise him to draw up the death warrant. He did, and she held it for 6 weeks. Finally, she signed it on February the 11th in 1587 and gave it to Cecil, who, to make it legal, had to take it to the Lord Chancellor to affix the Great Seal of England to it. But she had not yet authorised its use. First, she directed that she be told no more about the execution until it was done. Then she said it might help if a loyal subject killed Mary for her rather than having her officially executed, and wrote her jailer, Paulette, asking him to do it. Cold-hearted Puritan though he was, there were depths to which Amyas Paulette would not sink. He replied with the following: "My good livings and life are Her Majesty's disposition, and I am ready to so leave them at this next morrow, if it shall so please her. But God forbid that I should make so foul a shipwreck of my conscience, or leave so great a blot to my poor posterity, as to shed blood without law or warrant." Unabashed, Elizabeth condemned Paulette for excessive daintiness. Surely dainty was a word never before applied to Mary's heart and doer jailer. And now proposed that one Robert Wingfield smother her with a pillow. Even Elizabeth's fervent admirers admit that this was the moral low point of her entire reign, of which it was one big low point. That very day, Cecil, with the full support of the Privy Council, sent the now signed and sealed death warrant to Paulette at Fotheringhay Castle, without telling the Queen he had done so. It arrived 2 days later, on February the 17th, 1587, and Mary was told that night that she would die the next morning. Paulette denied her a priest. The very Protestant Lord Kent told her bluntly, "Your life would be the death of our religion. Your death would be its life." Her face lit up. This was the call to martyrdom. She replied, "Oh, how happy these words make me. This at last is the truth." All through the night, she heard the hammering of as her scaffold was erected and her guards tramped up and down before her door. At dawn, she prayed in a small oratory until the Sheriff of Nottingham called her into the great hall of Fotheringhay Castle, her groom bearing a crucifix before her. "All this world is but vanity and full of troubles and sorrows," she said. "Carry this message from me and tell my friends that I died true to my religion, true like a true Scottish woman and a true French woman." She was dressed in black satin, but with red undergarments for her martyrdom, a crucifix and a prayer book in her hand, two rosaries hanging from her waist, and an Agnus Dei around her neck. She kissed the crucifix, crossed herself, and said, "Even as thy arms, O Jesus, were spread here upon the cross, so receive me into thy arms of mercy and forgive me all my sins." She lay down and placed her chin on the block. At 10 o'clock in the morning, the executioner cut off her head. The blow dislodged her wig to reveal close-cropped snow-white hair. So died Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, who had lived 44 years and 18 of them in captivity. She died better than she had lived, thereby fulfilling her motto during her captivity: "In my end is my beginning." Everything she had worn to her execution and the block on which she died were burned, so that no relics containing her blood would remain, but her memory would not be effaced that way, nor by any other. And that ends our show today, as we're running out of time, so let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend. Let's hope to have you along with us on Palm Sunday. Hopefully I'll get my voice back. Say a prayer for me. God bless. From the sky.